Good morning. All right, so today we'll be in the book of Galatians, chapter 6. We're going to start at the end of it. The reason is Galatians is an awesome book, but I really want to get to the practicality of Galatians to give you something to go forward and to start doing, not just talk about the theology of Paul. So that'll be 11:55 in your church pew Bibles. So, let me go ahead and read the passage once again. We're in Galatians 6, 1 through 10. And it says, let me read out of this one because the New International Version, yeah, there's a new version of that. So let me read the one that you guys have in the Pew Bible. Oh, this is Corinthians. We don't want Corinthians. I was like, that doesn't make any sense. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you to hear your word and to have you move through us. Father, we ask you to reveal your truth, even in the inadequate words of man. And Father, we do this all for your glory and your glory alone. Father, may no glory ever come upon me, and anything that I say that does not hold true to your word, may it fall to the ground and be forgotten. But everything that I say that is in your word, may it be in the heart of all believers. May they act upon your word. May this not be a show, but actually people who desire to follow your word. God, I say these things in the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so the letter to the Galatians is really an important and fascinating letter. All right, we're actually going to see a lot of Paul's theology as we read through it, but also, you're going to see him absolutely heated. He is frustrated. In fact, he comes across downright angry at points in this letter. If you want to hear what an apostle sounds like mad, here it is. It's in Galatians. Okay? See, what's happening is Paul has taught the gospel to the Galatians. But there are what's called Judaizers coming in to the church in Galatia. And what they're saying is that you aren't actually following God's will unless you follow the law. You aren't actually a member of God's family unless you become A, circumcised, and B, follow all the food laws, the moral laws, the ceremonial laws, all these things. That's what they're saying. And Paul is just... it's just not his understanding. And he is furious. See, he spent this whole time teaching his philosophy, which is truly the message of Christ. See, Paul is all about grace. It's through faith and nothing else. Okay? While these men are teaching faith plus works equals grace, Paul is saying no. Faith plus nothing equals grace. It is by grace alone. It is God's gift alone. Nothing we do, nothing we say ever can add to that. How many of us feel like we deserve God's grace? No. None of us do. It's unearned and always will be. It has nothing to do with our ability to follow rules or perform good deeds. Paul, the former Pharisee, is the one saying this. Remember, he says he could brag about being from the tribe of Benjamin, Jew of Jews, Pharisee. If anyone knows the law, it's Paul. He talks about how he was advancing in Judaism faster than anyone else. Yet here he is. The apostle who could brag about following the law is the one, it says, has no power to save. In chapter 2, verse 21, he actually says, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Paul literally says, if we could become right with God through the law, through what we can do, there's no reason for Christ. Because everybody would be working that way. But that's not the reality of how this works. Sorry, I have a head cold, so it's swollen. It's not fun. So when we become members of the family of God, it is by grace alone. Jesus comes and he covers our sin. All sin, past, present, future. We are made righteous with God. But is that a license to sin? The true believer in Christ understands the cost of God's mercy and grace. And the Spirit begins to work in them, leading to following God's will. See, the Spirit convicts the heart of the believer and turns them from sin towards the will of God in a process called sanctification. When we accept Jesus as our Savior, the righteousness of Jesus is exchanged for our sin, and we stand righteous before God, and that is called justification. Now, these are two words Paul uses a lot throughout his theology, sanctification and justification. So justification is the act of being made right with God. Sanctification is the process of the Spirit working on the heart of the believer to turn him towards God. It's very important that you guys understand that this is a process. Today is exactly what we're going to be talking about. It isn't a instant turn and now you are the saint of saints, right? I mean, everyone here knows that even when we follow God, we trip and we fall. It's a progressive movement towards the heart of God. In Romans 6, 1 through 2, it says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Here's another term I wasn't going to use, but I'm going to teach you guys anyway. It's called regeneration. So Paul says that when we die to sin, we become regenerated in the Spirit, right? And we can argue about at what point in salvation that happens, but you become regenerated and you begin a new creation. Remember 2 Corinthians? The old has passed. Literally, it says the old has died and the new has come. You are a new creation in Christ. That's regeneration. So we have regeneration, sanctification, and justification. You know those three words? You're really going to go far in Paul's theology. So, but what about when we sin? Anyone sinless here? I mean, awesome, because we'll just switch, because that'd be great. See, when we make the choice to turn our backs on God. It's a choice, right? Does God abandon us in those moments? No. Even there, even through the consequences that he allows you to walk through in that sin, because when we sin, there's consequences, right? He isn't abandoning you. In fact, the right response to those consequences is to lean in on Jesus and trust him even more. And that is when he will do a great work of sanctification in you. See, God is a God of love even when we don't deserve it. Jesus covers our sin. While there will be consequences of our sin, Jesus will carry you through them. Lean on him. Jesus loves us despite our undeserving nature. Don't you wish God's people imitated this more? Don't you wish we imitated this more? That brings me to my first point. Restore with love. Oh, candles went out. Okay. I was smelling smoke, and I'm like, why is there smoke? All right. Verses 1 and 2. I thought I fixed that. Oh, well. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Verse 2 says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Brothers and sisters, what this passage is really saying, what this verse is saying, is that when we know someone who's caught in sin, we know someone who's trapped by that sin, we don't have to sit there and we don't have to go and judge them. We don't have to, you know, worry about everything else. Just go and love them. Correct them with gentleness. How many of you would like me to just come up to you and walk up to you and say, hey, sinner, here's your sin. Go fix yourself. Would that work? No. We were going to discuss how this applies to the believer because, in fact, Paul is not talking about unbelievers here. He's talking specifically aimed at us, the church, everyone who believes in Christ. When we go and talk about unbelievers, there's a little bit different approach. They don't have the Spirit. They don't have a lot of the community that we have as believers. So we need to approach them a little differently. So well, that'll be a topic for a whole nother day. But right now I want to focus on we as the church. How do we correct each other? Restore them with gentleness, lead them back to righteousness with a kind spirit. My best illustration is I'm sure you guys have all taken your kids, your grandchildren to the park. They start running around. And you say, hey, calm down. And then they trip and fall in the dirt, right? And they start crying. So you walk over, you pick them up, and you dust them off, and you comfort them. You know, it's okay. You don't need to cry. It's okay. And then what do? Let them go play again, right? See, it's for no other reason than love that we do that. It is because of love that we go and pick up our children, dust them off, and let them go back to playing. When you see your brother or sister fall in sin, pick them up, dust them off, comfort them. Correct them. That would be the dust off. But comfort them. See, we don't need the vultures that circle overhead at that moment, do we? We already know we've done wrong. The Spirit convicts the believer. You don't have to kick someone when they're down. Christians are actually pretty famous for that, aren't we? It's one of the things we're known for, unfortunately. But you can see when someone falls, those vultures start circling. You ever seen the internet bloggers? What they really need is the ones who love them. Point them back to the love of Christ and remind them of the grace and mercy of God. This moment of vulnerability could be a turning point in their life. It could be a moment of redemption, of sanctification. God could work through you, through His Spirit. Don't you want to be a part of that? I know I do. But there are some issues here. See, people don't want to admit they need help. Ever notice when you go to church how everyone is doing great? Anyone ever heard of the Babylon Bee? It's this Christian satire page. If you can't laugh at yourself, people, come on now. But they released an article, you know, satire, called Breaking News, Everyone at Church is Great Again. Okay? And this is basically pointing to the fact that when we walk through those doors, we like to paint this image of how good our lives are. So we know everyone or someone in this room who is struggling. In a crowd this size, someone is struggling with something. Health, sin, family issues, money. There's a struggle here, somewhere. It might be time to graciously help them. Remember the power of God to free us from sins? Remember, Jesus or God will not allow any temptation to overcome us that He does not provide a way out of, right? It doesn't say that He won't give you more than you can handle. Let's remove that little cliche. It says, even though He gives you more than you can handle, what Paul says is when He gives you more that you can handle, it's to lean on Him. Okay? It's not a time where you can go yourself. Ask to pray with them. Express your love to them. Go be there for them. I think there's got to be people in this community that are just hurting and need help. Even believers, even people who don't go into our church, they're still in the family of believers. But I believe there's another reason that people do not correct each other, and that is fear. Fear of being rejected by another person. What if they get mad at me? What if they disagree with me? What if they don't listen to me? Likewise, I believe that most people are not truly honest about their sin in the church, also because of fear of others. Instead of feeling like they can reach out to their brothers and sisters, they are afraid of the judgment and the gossip. Judgment is easy. Judgment is lazy. So is gossip. Some may say, let the elders or the pastors deal with it. That's their job. I will just let them know. Church, let's stop taking the easy way out. Paul is saying it's not just the job of the pastors and the elders. He's saying it's the job of every believer to correct each other, to help us walk in the light of Christ, to help lighten the load of your brother or sister. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you fulfill the law of Christ. Now, Paul uses the term law of Christ. What he's actually saying is, remember when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? First, to love your God with all your heart. But what's the second part? Love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's what Paul refers to as the law of Christ. Christians were not meant to carry the burdens by themselves. We are supposed to be a family of believers that lifts each other and helps each other. You can go read in the book of Acts how all prayed for each other, or how they sold possessions to support each other. These are examples how they carried each other's burdens, but what can you do today? Maybe that's just checking on someone you know who's struggling. Just going and checking on them, getting coffee with them, going and having lunch together. That would be called discipleship, right? What else can you do? You can pray for them. Or maybe God has placed a certain need in this community on your heart. You don't have to be a pastor. You know, some of the best ministries are started by the average people of the congregation. We're about to start a marriage ministry. As soon as we moved to town, which, by the way, got postponed. I'll talk about that later. Anyway, it got postponed, but we're going to start a marriage ministry. Okay? That's for young couples, couples with young children. That's how we are working to help preserve marriages in this community. But there's a lot of divorce out there. And there's got to be someone who hurts for them. Why don't we have someone who wants to start a divorce? Or how about a men's group? Or how about something like that? A men's ministry, women's ministry, anything. You don't have to be a pastor, elder, or whatever to be a ministry leader. In fact, one of Don's things that he wants to equip more and more people to start ministries. Okay? He's not talking about me. He's not talking about him. He's not talking about the elders. He's talking about everyone else. If you have a need that God is placing on your heart, maybe it's time to pray about starting your own ministry. Come see us. You know, one of the great things about the EFCA, we have a lot of resources. A lot of resources that are aimed at starting good ministries. If you want that, come see us. Let us help you find you. Let us train you on how to minister to people. But like all things, there's a danger in helping others. Remember, he says, watch out for yourself so that you may not be tempted also. As we examine others, we begin to see that speck in our neighbor's eye, don't we? And then you forget, there's that big log sticking out of yours. Remember what Jesus said? It's so easy to see the mistakes of others and to forget about our own sin. That pride, that look at, well, I guess I'm not as bad as I thought I was. So easy. And that can make us feel pretty good about ourselves, about our sin. And we begin to focus on the sins of all others. But that isn't the only negative thing. I'm reading in a book by Larry Osborne. It's called Accidental Pharisee. And I highly, highly recommend this book. It's not very long. The chapters are very short. You feel real smart reading it because you can just zoom right through it. I mean, I feel like a genius. So I just want to recommend this book to you. And he talks about another route that could become dangerous if we don't listen to Paul's instructions, and that is called exclusivity. Temptation to think higher of ourselves than we could try to chase people off because they don't fit our mold. I think that goes against the ethos of the EFCA. We start to refuse people because they are not as spiritual, knowledgeable, or righteous as we feel they should be. Or maybe they don't progress as fast as we want them to. The root of this is pride. Instead of being Jesus' hands and feet, we want to be his bouncer. Deciding who gets into the club that night, right? We want to add things that make it harder to get into our groups. We want them to become as zealous as we are for the faith. And then, maybe then, we'll let them in. But even then, most of them won't get in. We like our little groups, don't we? See, we become the Pharisee at the temple, looking down on the tax collector, saying, look at how great I am. While the sinner stands next to us, humbling himself before God. And guess what? He's the one who's righteous, not us. This brings me to my next point. Test. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone, without comparing themselves to someone else. For each one should carry their own load. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their faith from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Excuse me. Paul again is warning us about pride. Now he says, look at yourself. When you go to help your brother, it must be out of a spirit of love. It must be because you desire to serve them. Anyone can pick out the sins of others. It doesn't take much. I mean, let me give you an example right here. When the unbelievers talk about Christians, what do they call us? Hypocrites. Sinners. They can pick out our sins, guys. Judgmental. Even the unbelievers can pick out our sins. Okay? Doesn't take much to just call people sinners. But Paul is saying that isn't good enough. Examine yourself. Is this for their good or for yours? Do you do it for their good, for their benefit? Forget about yourself. One of the things that drives me really crazy on social media is someone posts about all the work they're doing for God. And they use terms like I. Is that for God or is that for you? I really, really, that just, if you want to know a pet peeve of mine, that's it. I just can't stand that one. I want to say something every time, but it's social media, so who cares? Who bothers, right? You know how arguments on social media are. So, if we are going to advertise what's going on in the church, we need to say, this is what Jesus is doing in the church. This is the ministries that are coming down provided by God, not from the people. It's not about us. It's not about what we have done. Forget about yourself. See, before you're saying, look to others, how can we help them? But now, lest you become proud, worry about your own sin. Don't compare yourself to your brother or sister. You are not going to be answering for their sin. You have plenty of your own sin to answer for. We do not stop helping others, but that is not the measuring stick. Your neighbor's sin has nothing to do with how righteous you are. If you want to do some comparison, look at Jesus' life, compare your life. How close do you match that life? That's your comparison. It isn't your brother or your sister. It isn't some unbeliever in the community. That's not who we as Christians get to measure ourselves against. It is Christ and his work. It's that we measure ourselves. That's how righteous you are. Where are you in that? I know I'm not even on the scale. So, I mean, just look at the work of Christ. Don't look at your own. When you look at others, the point is to find ways to help them. Paul is reminding us how weak and prone to temptation we are, especially in pride. How we have failed too and are no better than others. It's a reminder as we look to the sins of others. Verse 6 is something we'll just glance at. Before we begin, I want to say that I feel very blessed by you. Okay. It is pointing to the fact that those who teach and preach have financial burdens and that the church should be helping with. The idea is that if the pastor is devoted to your growth, that is his labor. You see passages like don't muzzle the ox or the laborer deserves his wages. But like every pastor, I said, I don't ever want to be that guy who talks about money. I just don't. I hate the topic. But when I chose this verse, I kind of forgot it was in here. So let me tell you, I feel very, very blessed by you. I feel blessed that this is my full-time occupation. That every day I get to come to work and work for God, for Jesus, for this community, and it's because of you. Because of your generosity and your love for Christ that I'm able to do those things. You've been very, very generous to my family and I thank you. Not only have you been financially supportive, but you have been super loving to us, gracious to us. I remember my first sermon here, getting off the stage and going, that is the worst sermon of my entire life, and these people are going to fire me now. But that's not what happened. You are a very gracious group of people. And I look at the work that's being done in VBS and our youth ministry, and I see people who care little for the cost of growing the kingdom in kids. I see people who are willing to devote their time and their talents over and over again for them. And once again, to say how humbled I am by your response to the need of the youth in this community. Verse 7, Paul reminds us that being stingy with our money, time, and talents is mocking God. And God cannot be mocked without consequence. He warns us that those who do so were never even part of the body of Christ. Their actions are proof of that. Galatians 5:19 through 21 talks about the acts or the fruits of the flesh, right? These acts are the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. They live according to the flesh because they do not possess the Spirit. They pursue their desires of sin and the flesh, falling deeper into the trap laid by the enemy. They pursue pleasure, riches, desires of the flesh, not knowing what we know, that it only leads to pain, torment, and death. Once again, this is not the believer caught in sin. That this is those who live in outright rebellion to God's law. In fact, it says that they sow seeds of destruction. That's what they will reap. Chapter 5, verse 24 says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Paul is saying that we have died to flesh and sin and have been regenerated, see, there's that word again, in the Spirit of God. That doesn't mean we don't sin. The difference is, as believers, we have a life of sanctification, that process, right? Every time we sin, we hate that sin, right? I don't know too many sins that people go, man, I love that sin, when they're a believer in Christ. We all might have a pet sin, one that we keep falling into. But even then, there's that little voice in the back of your head, isn't there? That says, this is wrong. This is not what God wants. See, the God, the believer desires in his heart to turn towards God and away from those sins. He says, he shows us that those who truly belong to Jesus put away the desires of the flesh and seek after the rewards of the Spirit, which are given in 5:22 and 5:23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. This brings me to my last point. Verse 9. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest. If we do not give up, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. See, those who sow seeds for the labor for the kingdom can expect reward. God is not promising a reward on earth, like money or your best life now. He is promising that those who have labored with the Spirit and preserved through the hardships truly were members of the body of Christ and can expect an eternal reward. We can expect many discouraging moments along the way. People we minister to will fall. I can think of in my years in youth ministry that I've done with the other church I was in, we had a lot of kids who ended up getting baptized and then a year later weren't in the youth group anymore. And that's hurtful and it's discouraging. But you have to trust God in those moments. We've had a lot of them come back, which is encouraging. And they realize what they were caught in wasn't giving them what they wanted. It's funny how that sanctification process sometimes takes a minute. But once it begins, nothing else truly satisfies, does it? Our temptation is always present. There will always be moments where we are tempted or doubt the goodness of God. But I want you to know that your faith in God will be vindicated. One day, Christ will return, every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. Amen? And in that moment, your faith, and even before that, if we get called home before that, is vindicated when you stand in front of the Father, in front of Christ. Your whole life of service at that point, your whole faith is vindicated, isn't it? Now you see that it was completely real. Faith is the things that we believe in that we can't see, right? Well, guess what? We're going to see it. And it's going to be awesome. So we will, in the end, be vindicated. The new heavens and the new earth will come down, and we will eternally dwell with God. We can trust this promise because as we read through the Bible, we can see each and every time He preserves Israel. He preserves them through exile. We can even look back and recently in history and say the Holocaust. Israel survives. His people survive. He's going to do that for the church too. We are in that promise. We've been grafted in, right? Romans 9, grafted in. Okay. He will do it for His church. Anyone really study the book of Esther? It's one most Christians don't actually really spend too much time in because it's kind of strange because God is not mentioned once in Esther. Not one time do they praise God. In fact, the closest thing to it is when Mordecai tells Esther that if she doesn't want to be the one who saves the Jews, it will come from somewhere else. That is the closest thing we have in Esther to trust in God. So the Jews are living in Syria, Susa, and Haman has plotted to kill them all. And the king is kind of just this whatever character who just flops back and forth as the wind blows. Okay? What we see is something that should give encouragement to every Christian. If you haven't read the book of Esther, I want you to go read it. Because while God isn't working outwardly in that book like he does in other books with the miracles, look at all the coincidences. Everything in that book points to God. Everything. And it's not the way he works in our world today. He's not outright leading us with pillars of fire. What's he doing? Underneath the surface, God is working. God is sovereign over his creation. He will preserve the church. All right, I am out of time, but I want to leave you with a verse. I don't want you to grow weary in doing the good works of God. James says, faith without works is dead, right? It is not our works that save us, it is our faith. But that faith and that sanctification process leads us to do good works. See, as Paul's approaching his end of life, he has this really good friend called Timothy. I love the books of Timothy. If you need some encouragement, there's some really good encouragement in there. But he calls Timothy, or he sends a letter to Timothy, and he knows he's about to be what he calls poured out like a drink offering. He's about to be killed. In chapter 4, I hope this gives you some encouragement to keep fighting that good fight. It says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And here it is. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved and longed for his appearing. Let's follow the example of Paul. Labor until the end. Keep going forward. Fight that good fight. It's not a dash. It's a marathon, right? Keep going. Reap the rewards that are coming in eternal life.